This is grace, and this is, hopefully you'll come today to fully understand grace. If you don't have the booklet for the sermon series, raise your hand. They're coming from the front and the back, and they're going to get you one. Just raise your hand up. We are on lesson number 7 in our series of Necessary 9. We're talking about basic, essential Bible doctrines. And a Bible doctrine is simply a teaching from the Scripture. What the Scripture teaches. The word doctrine simply means teaching. And I talked to you just a little bit ago about, we're going to be talking about salvation. Soteriology is what you want to call it in the theological realm. The study of salvation. And so this has got to be my most favorite topic in all of Christianity. And my guess is if you are a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, this is your favorite topic also. For there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if you come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, hallelujah. And but this doctrine, as many others, have been very much under attack and the schemes of the devil. And, you know, we need to be awake and alert, for the devil and his schemes are alive and well. He is crafty. He masquerades as an angel of light, so he tries to make the bad look good, and he slowly erodes and undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Therefore, man cannot truly find salvation unless they come to the knowledge of truth. And if truth is deluded and made untrue, then you can't find salvation. So the church, one of our responsibilities, as we get to that next week, we talk about the doctrine of the church, one of our responsibilities is to preserve the message of the gospel. That's one of our responsibilities. We have to preserve it. And so it's therefore responsible of us to understand the gospel, to understand what the truth is. And that's what the heart of hearts through this whole series of Necessary 9. Because as man doesn't really understand sin anymore, how can they come to salvation? If man really doesn't know who God is in relation to us, you have to know who God is, right? The Scripture reveals who God is. We need to understand that. Because otherwise, what happens is we tend to elevate ourselves when we don't understand the magnificence and the holiness of God. And so the previous 6 sermons through this, or you can find it on cornerstonechurch.faith. You go there, click on the Faithcast tab on the top, and you can find each of those. And if you want to get caught up to this point, we encourage you to do just that. And we're going to finish up the next couple of weeks with the church, and we're going to talk about worship the last week, and you don't want to miss those, so be a part of that. And we kind of have a skeleton crew here this morning, and that's okay. We want to encourage people to listen to this message online. I know there were several that weren't going to be here. Now, sin itself is a precondition for salvation. Salvation isn't necessary unless there are sinners in need of being saved. Now you understand why the devil tries to undermine the doctrine of sin, the depravity of man being completely and totally depraved, that every part of us has been tainted with sin in one way or another. Not that we're completely incapable of doing anything good, but that every part of us has been skewed as a result of inherited sin and actual sin. You can go to the website and find out a little more about that from that sermon. But what's interesting is we live in a day where few Christians believe that they truly need to be saved. If you talk to anybody in depth and in detail about the gospel, this is no longer an essential thing. No one really needs to be saved by Jesus as a result of sin. But they do, many Christians do, or Christians, I say, have a strong affection towards Jesus. You'll find that. There are a lot of people who, oh, Jesus, yeah. They have this emotion kind of stirs up within them, and they have this affection. And the new belief in Christianity is a belief that says that Jesus came to help us have a better life. And in return, we are to help others have a better life in this world. we can see that that social gospel message is continuing to permeate the world around us to where Christianity is no longer about sinners in need of a Savior, about the amazing grace of God to save a wretch like me, like the great hymn sings. But we are simply people who make a lot of mistakes, and we need Jesus to help us to make up for those mistakes so that we can live a little bit better life in this world. And in turn, we can help others live a better life too. Have you heard that? Have you been encouraged to believe in that direction? Let me tell you something. This is Satan masquerading as an angel of light, deceiving. This is one of his schemes. Not that those things aren't important. Yeah, Jesus came to give us life and help us live to the full. But that fullness of life is not just getting everything that you want and having this great prosperity and good health. It's more than that. Full life, you look at the Apostle Paul. He had a full life, didn't he? Full of beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonments. That full life is something more than just prosperity. So let's talk about salvation. And in your books, you open up, we're going to get to the law here. Let's pray. Great and holy God in heaven, you above all are to be worshipped first and foremost above anything. About anything physical in this or any idea in our mind, you should be put first. Forgive us where we fall short. Help us to recognize what genuine salvation truly is. That if there be anyone in here today who do not know you as their Lord and their Savior, have not come to accept the gift of salvation that came by grace through the avenue of faith, that happened here today. May your Spirit dwell amongst us, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment. In Christ's name, amen. The Spirit came to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. One of the ways that the devil has eroded the gospel or cut the legs out from underneath the gospel is we see it even in our courts today. There used to be monuments or big stamps of the Ten Commandments within the courtrooms of America. And that's slowly being taken away. And we may think, well, that's not a big deal. But let me remind you what a big deal that is. Because without the law of God, there is no realization of the conviction of sin. And there's chaos without God's law. God gave us His law to reveal to us His holy and perfect standard. No one is able to fully keep the law of God, of course. And all of us has broken the law of God. But there's a purpose for the law. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We've all messed up and willfully committed acts of treason, if you will, against the kingdom of God. But the law is there for a purpose. The law, when it's used properly, it shows us how sinful we are and our need for salvation. If Satan can minimize sin, if he can take away conviction, then there's no draw to be saved. Because why do I need to be saved? Now it says in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Little underlines there, write those in your book. Important. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law has its purpose. The moment we stop having the law present in our world today, we see chaos and we see no need for salvation. And the moment we stop using the law of God to help people see that they're sinners, we just say, Jesus loves you, the gospel has no power. It's like taking our pearls and casting them before swine. They just trample on them like they don't care. People don't care, really, that Jesus loves them until they know how wretched they are. The law has a purpose. It reveals to us how sinful we are. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? Romans 7, 7 through 8? By no means. Yet if I had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I'd have been known what it means to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Important. The law of God has got to be present to show us that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Because all have failed to perfectly meet God's standard, all are lost and in need of salvation. Many try to obtain salvation by trying to keep God's law, but it's too late. They've failed. God is just and He must punish all sin. And people don't realize that because the law is not present in their life. What does it say? The law is perfect, in Proverbs, reviving the soul. The law is a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. And so we need someone to teach us why we need Jesus. And the law is the thing that teaches us why we need Christ. Now, people misunderstand the law. They think that we have to try to keep the law perfectly in order to be saved. That's called what? Salvation by works, right? Well, no, that's not the intention of the law. Now, when we come to know Christ, the law of God, we embrace it as God wanting to protect us. And so we obey the law of God, not that we can be saved or can stay saved, but we keep the law of God because of our appreciation for what God has done and our understanding that the law is good and that God is trying to protect us and help us. And the law of God is deep and wide. I guarantee most of you do not even fully understand all that there is about the law of God through the Old Testament and New. You have no idea of how much you break the law of God. That's for another time. But the importance of the law of God, we cannot discount it. It's got to be there. When we talk about soteriology, the gospel of salvation, it's meaningless. It registers not without the law. And therefore, when the law, when it brings forth death and it shows us how sinful we are, there should well up within us this sense of remorse and sorrow that we sinned against God. It says in 2 Corinthians that worldly sorrow produces death, but godly sorrow produces what? Repentance that leads to life. And that's what we want to get to. We don't want to just be sorry that we hurt somebody and that it affected us financially or affected our relationships. We need to recognize that we've sinned against God and Him alone. That's what David said when the sin against Bathsheba. He didn't go and apologize so much to the family of Bathsheba's husband or all of that. As he said, I sinned against God and Him alone. And we recognize that our sorrow, and it becomes this way, I've sinned against God, it produces in us a sorrow towards God. I guess you get that. But repentance, it is necessary. Repentance is an action. It is the call from God to man to turn from our sin, to stop sinning and to start acting righteously. That's one part of it. I'm going to move through it here and I want to touch on it even in more detail here. Now, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands some people in some places to repent. No, if you're reading there, it says He commands all people everywhere. This is not just some, you know, hell and damnation word that we don't want to say anymore from the pulpit because we don't want to scare people. No, this is a biblical word that God commands all people everywhere to recognize this process. We don't have to say repentance. We can say turn from. We can say a change of mind and about face. It's a militant term. We can say all that thing. That's fine, but it's commanded that that action take place in our life. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The word here for believe is nearly interchangeable with faith and with trust. And so as you read through the gospels and you read through the epistles in the New Testament and you see the word where it says trust or you see the word believe or you see the word have faith, those words are pretty much interchangeable. And so if you look up the definitions for trust, the word they use for trust in the Greek, you can say it says believe, have faith. You look for the words faith, it says trust, believe, and so forth. And so they use each other to define each other, but it's this commitment to. I'm like, just like you sit down in that chair and you're trusting it to hold you up. I'm falling into the arms of Christ, trusting that He's going to catch me and keep me and hold me. We must be humble and recognize our sin has separated us from God and destined us to an eternal hell. We talked about eternity last week. But that's not enough to save anyone. We must also believe and have faith. And so you see this process, if you will, of salvation. And so let me help you understand, repentance is more than just behavioral change or behavioral modification. And some people want to say that you just need to repent. You just need to stop doing that. No, that's not what is actually being taught here when it says repent. Repentance is more than, it's more of a change in our attitude, okay? It's the great sin of unbelief is what Christ is charging for here, commanding all people everywhere to repent. It's the unbelief to change from not believing to believing. If you trust in your ways, you'll do it your way, which is the way of what? Sin. If you begin to trust in God, then you willfully begin to do it His way. Repentance can be described as the action driving us towards faith. Which brings us to the next part, number three, faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Or the NIV says, a faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Faith is not just, as we use it kind of flippantly in our culture today, in our language today, to mean just kind of, well, I sure hope this happens. I'm going to have faith this may come to be. Well, faith in Christ, based upon the evidence and the truth that we have, is a certainty. It's assurance. I know that this is the case. So when I trust and put my faith in Christ, it's not, well, I'm going to try on Jesus and see how He tastes and see if things go like they say it will. That's what's dangerous about trying to win someone to Christ by just simply sharing the benefits of Christianity. And we see that's how a lot of modern evangelism takes shape today, is that, you know, come to Christ, he'll give you peace and He'll make you happy and He'll make you healthy and he'll help you with all these things. Just come to Jesus and try Him on and see if that happens. And what happens? People come to Jesus, or they supposedly come to Jesus, right? And then, wait a minute, then temptation wells up and persecution continues to press upon them and trials in their life never relent. Maybe they increase as well. Wait a minute, this is not what was promised me in Jesus. I don't need that. You see the difference in saying, in helping someone to see, listen, you are a wretch sinner. And if you die in your sin, you're headed to this eternal place called hell that's real. It's in the Bible. And therefore, if that happens, you're eternally lost. And so, but listen, there's some good news. Jesus came to take on that penalty. And if you put your faith and trust in your life into Him, He'll save you from that. And not just saving you from hell, but He's got this incredible place laid out that He's building for you right now. That forever, you'll always be joyful and happy. There'll no more tears or sadness or sickness. Okay, you see the difference there. And someone says, okay, I need Jesus. And then when temptation comes away and persecution and tribulations begin to compound in their lives, instead of running from Jesus, well, that's not what I was promised. They cling closer to the cross. And they with more anticipation, waiting for that day when they get redeemed and pulled out of this world into heaven. Do you see the difference? It's incredibly different and opposite. And so, but we don't want to talk about bad things and negative things. We want people to feel bad because we talk about sin and we talk about how unrighteous they are. It makes them feel bad. We don't want to do that. We want people to feel happy all the time. I'm just not sure that that's what the Scripture teaches. And that's the right avenue to Christ. We have to come to faith in Him. We have to believe. We have to put our trust in Him with certainty. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of your works. Not that you've kept the law of God. That way you can't boast about your salvation. And there's some things I want to clarify here. That there is no condition for God giving salvation. Okay? But there is one and only one condition laid down for receiving the gift of eternal life. And that one condition is faith. You have to believe. Therefore, the reception of salvation is conditioned upon your belief in the gospel. In other words, salvation comes from God, but we receive it through faith. So we have unconditional when it comes to the atonement. It's unconditional in that it's for all. All right? But it's conditioned upon your faith. Provided for all, applied to those who believe. Got it? The only way for sinners to be saved is for us to trust in Him. There's enough salvation for the whole world. But as we're reminded in Matthew 7, only a few will come to believe. For our sake, it says, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is an introduction to the atonement, but before we get there, I want to talk about something else. I want to kind of shift your minds, and I want to kind of put a different picture in your mind. Let's say there's about 87 miles and 113 miles beneath your feet lays the earth's mantle. If you're familiar with that. Within this area of the earth, there's a lot of heat and there's a lot of pressure. And every once in a while, we see these tubes that begin to emerge themselves from the mantle, and up through these tubes is this lava stuff we call lava. And at Mach 1, it shoots up through these tubes and out into the world from the mantle, about 100 miles beneath your feet. Pretty incredible thought. And what we have found is that people have begun to, as they excavate through these tubes, they found these incredible rocks that was once just simple carbon, under immense heat and pressure, was forced into what we would know as the hardest known natural material to man, the diamond. Incredible stone. Many of you probably have one on your finger, around your neck. Very valuable. These diamonds that were produced under this incredible pressure come to the surface, has been discovered by man and appreciated by man for centuries. In fact, probably the most popular diamond cut, which is the one you see up here, which is called the round brilliant. Anybody familiar with diamonds? How many, what they call facets, each little surface, how many facets are on a round brilliant? Does anybody know? Can anybody tell me? 58. Now, 58. Now, some of them only have 57 when they just go down to the point, but oftentimes they facet that bottom point tear to create the 58 for it to fit nicely within the ring or the placement. But it's amazing. And the only substance that can really cut and polish the diamond is diamond. And it's a fascinating process. It takes hours for the master and cutting and faceting these diamonds to make a rough stone into something so brilliant. And it's called the brilliant because it's about the side angles, the long side angles are just over 42 degrees, and they got it down to a science to where no matter how you turn the diamond, the light comes through it and bends and sparkles. And it's sometimes you see kind of rainbow-like colors, the way it bends the light so beautifully. And you see often the jewelers, they put their little 10 times magnifying eyepiece in, and they'll look at a diamond to see if it's authentic or real. And a lot of times it tells how good the cut is, because there's no dark within the diamond. The light bends perfectly all throughout the stone to make its brilliance just come forth. And so in any type of light, your diamond on your ring, it just sparkles and it catches people's eye. It's a fascinating thing. And these diamonds are used, and we know, in engagement rings, right? Keep the thought on diamonds. So two people in this world who have pursued each other, desiring to spend the rest of their lives together, she takes a fashion to him and kind of woos him and hints to him about what she would like with the rest of her life. He takes the hints and begins to save his cash, right? Because he's got to buy something if he wants to prove his love or put a stamp of approval on the relationship towards the future. So he forks out some big cash for this gold ring that has this very costly stone that's placed on this gold ring. A diamond. Which symbolizes, I think the word diamond in Latin means indestructible. And this diamond represents purity. They usually use the white diamonds with engagement rings, usually, which symbolizes purity and longevity, that nothing can destroy this. So humbling himself, after saving up the cash, buying the ring, he gets in a very humbling position, which is typically one knee, right? He gets down on one knee and he appeals to this woman that he loves and he wants to spend the rest of his life with, asking her to commit herself only unto him for the rest of their lives. Will you marry me? You see it. I mean, that this very picture that I'm putting into your mind through words has come across the TV screen thousands of times in movies and sitcoms and commercials. You see it in magazines. You read about it. It's just everywhere because it's so... I mean, that's what almost every couple longs for in one way or another. That beautiful moment of engagement, right? The two people who love each other and they're saying, yes, I want to spend the rest of my life together. He's on his knee and he asks her, will you marry me? Now the decision to accept means that she will need to repent, if you will, or no longer can she live the way that she used to. So she's got all these things in her mind. She'll now be limited to just one man. No more dating around and messing around. And her decisions will no longer be her own. Or should I say, his decisions will no longer be his own. She will take his name and always need to consider him if she says yes. If she willingly accepts the ring, it's placed upon her finger. And we've even designated a specific finger for that, haven't we? That way people know that if there's rings on any other finger, they're available. But that finger means they're taken. And all her friends, they got to see the ring, right? You ever see that when someone recently gets engaged and there's like five or six women, I got to see it, and they're like, oh, it's so beautiful. You went to Jared's. And they talk about how he proposed and what was going on and everything else like that. But the proposal itself here is only the beginning, right? It just begins this beautiful relationship, but it's got to start somewhere, at some point, in some time. Everything around it has particular meaning. This diamond that symbolizes unbreakable love and beauty and purity and the willingness to take great strides of sacrifice to prove the other how extremely valuable they are. If I'm willing to purchase this expensive stone, that is rare in a lot of situations and hard to come by, and I give it to you, it means a lot to me. Now keep that image in your mind, and I want to kind of move to more spiritual things, not that that's not spiritual, to more spiritual things and help you to understand the atonement, that's this doctrine of the atonement that's within the doctrine of soteriology or salvation, okay? So the atonement itself, which is, if we want to define it, it's the doctrine concerning the reconciliation of God and humankind, especially as accomplished through the life, suffering, and death of Christ. It's the atonement is what God did, all that He did, to make salvation possible. Does that make sense? This is what God did to make salvation possible. Now, the atonement is nowhere close to being a one-dimensional flat surface. And sometimes we do that. We get one grasp of one part of the atonement and we say, this is the atonement. And we got to be careful because atonement is more than one-dimensional. It's multifaceted. like a diamond. It's for someone to describe it in just one frame of reference, what's dull would dull it and minimize the beauty of the atonement, never coming to fully grasp the whole meaning. Now, I desire for you to leave here in awe of the beauty of the atonement, how magnificent it is, what God went through to see to it that you could say yes to Him. His wasn't easy. Let's think of the atonement like a multifaceted diamond. Expiation, you see that there on the top right. That word is often used to describe Christ's sacrifice, pointing to the provision for our forgiveness. Let's turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he talks about all that the priest does to see to it that those who come to them can find some kind of solace or forgiveness or from God. And he goes on to talk, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered it once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You go back to the Old Testament, and it's got all these types and shadows of what's to come. It all points to the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate atoning work of God to see that salvation is possible. And that is called expiation. And that's just one facet of what the atonement is. It points to a better and a greater way. The provision of forgiveness and the way it came about. Propitiation, the next one down there to the left along the bottom portion there is, and we see that in Romans 3 and Hebrews 2, John 4, 1 John 2, you see that word, they even use it now, like if you use the ESV, often uses that word propitiation, which means Christ's death appeased the wrath of God against sinful man. And in Hebrew, or Romans, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. If you got your phones, you can turn a lot quicker than in a book, but In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, quickly it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He was passed over former sins." And so, propitiation is Christ's death appeasing. That's one part of the atonement. One work of God that did to make the atonement possible. The next part would be redemption. The death of Christ is payment, and He offered to God to buy captives out of the slave market of sin. And you can look at Mark chapter 10:45, and I want to turn to 1 Peter, if you want to, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1:18 goes on to say, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forebears, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We were redeemed. We were reconciled. Christ's death has taken sinners from being enemies of God to being His friend and children. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that in Christ God was reconciled the world to Himself, not counting their trespass against them. and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So you see that reconciliation, this Christ's death taking sinners from being enemies of God to now being His friends or children. Pretty awesome thought. That's a redemptive thought. That's the atoning thought. And a fifth way is that Christ the victor. Now through His death, Christ achieved ultimate victory over Satan and the demons. Hebrews 2:14-15 and Colossians 2:15. Write those down. Look them up. We have victory in Christ. We sing about that. Oh, victory in Jesus. Of course, that's an old song, right? My Savior forever. The victory that comes in Christ. I almost sang it for you, and my wife was start shaking her head back there. No. But victory that comes through Jesus Christ is awesome. We have victory. The gates of hell, you know, don't have any power on us. No, we got the key. We're free. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. There's victory. Atonement is Christ's example. Christ's death is both demonstrated of God's love and model of obedience and suffering for believers to follow. Romans 5:8, 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure for the gracious thing that's in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. The atoning work of Christ is an example. It's an exchange as well. The righteousness of Christ, it's imputed or it's credited to the account of those who believe in Him. And their sin is imputed to Him. There's an exchange. When Christ went to the cross, He took upon our sins. So it's like He said, He came over and He said, "Hey, give me your sin." And He took it and He put it on Himself. And therefore God said, their sin has got to be accounted for. And so He took His Son and He put Him on the cross. And He sees us as righteous, but He slayed His Son in our place because He took our sin. That's the great exchange. In fact, with the great exchange, we talk about the atonement being the penal substitution of God. He bore our penalty and He died as a substitute for us. If we deny penal substitution, we deny the heart of the atonement altogether. The atonement represents love and grace of God. For by grace we were saved. No one should ever question the love of God and the lengths He's willing to go to redeem man. So it's as if God did something miraculous. And not to over-romanticize this, but I don't think we can. You know, we hear people say, well, the Bible is God's love story to us. And we hear things about the Bible talking about the wedding supper. The Bible, even in Ephesians 5, when He talks about husband and wife, He says, "No, listen, I'm telling you a real mystery here." He says, I'm telling you it's about Christ and His church. The bride within the family, the wife represents and should model the right behavior of the church. And the husband should love his wife as Christ loves the church, right? He should represent Christ to his family. And the two together represents this marriage that's going to take place when the Lord comes and takes us to Himself. And there's this great wedding feast. And it's very romantic, right? And so the family itself should be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We get all hung up on, well, why am I going to be the submissive one in the relationship? And the husband's like, well, I don't really want to lead my family. This is ridiculous. When we don't realize that, no, you're supposed to be living out the gospel within your home and modeling it before your children and the world. And so one of the greatest, Satan's greatest undermining lies is he's trying to destroy the family. No longer is marriage between one man and one woman until death. It's whoever really likes each other. You can't judge who I love and who I don't love. And it's forever, however long I want it to be until I'm no longer happy. Right? That's so wrong. You see, when you destroy the family, you destroy a beautiful picture of Christ and His church. It's like God Himself. He got the atonement, right? This beautiful, multifaceted diamond. And He got on one knee. Philippians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came to be our servant. The Creator and God of all came to man who considered He was themselves enemies of God and willfully sinned against Him. He came to serve them." It's like He got on His knee and humbled Himself and appealed to them. He asked man to receive Him. The most costly engagement ring in the universe was purchased with the blood of the glory of God. But you have to accept it into your life and commit yourself to Him. Right? That the true light, which gives light to everyone, 1 John 1, 9, was coming into the world, and He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own. His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The atonement is all God's doing. God came to man, and He bowed down on one knee and humbled Himself. And He said, "Will you? Will you?" I can't imagine a greater scene. The God of the universe, who should just snuff us all out and start over, right? But He didn't. It's a marvelous mystery to our minds why this great and holy and perfect God who didn't mess up comes to us to save us in such a humble fashion. We enter into the Advent season here shortly, and we think about the humble birth of our God in a stable, laid in a feeding trough, lived the perfect life as an example to us, and then died. The atonement. It's the marvelous mystery of God to mankind. And all we have to do is say, "Yes, I will commit my life to You. I accept the gift. I will receive what You have to offer. I will turn from this life, and I'm going to turn to a life in Christ." Therefore, what happens is sin naturally falls off, because as you enter this relationship with Almighty God, you're changed. This engagement ring, the cross, symbolizes more than a trip to Jared's, doesn't it? It symbolizes freedom from bondage, freedom from sin, and from an eternal separation and ultimate grief and punishment forever. It symbolizes a promise of eternal joy without end or interruption. God's invitation is only the beginning, but you must start by accepting it by faith. Then after repenting, trusting in Jesus, saying yes to His invitation, you become adopted as a child of God. Galatians 4, 5. And you're regenerated and made new in your heart. Titus 3, 5 and 1 John, or in John 3 also talks about being born again. And now that you're justified before a holy and just God, Romans 3, 24, you, after that, after death, you not only have a hope of the resurrection, but also the admittance to a glorious heaven that no imagination can fathom. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, the gem of the Christian faith, the atonement of God, and the hopeful acceptance of man. If your mind is not blown by just kind of considering what God did for us, then you've missed something somewhere. You either don't recognize how sinful you are, then I recommend that you go to the law of God and let the Holy Spirit revive your soul, reminding you of how desperate you are for a Savior and how much you need a God who loves you. And you should therefore begin to praise. Because it's not about getting your life right to get with God. It's about God getting it all right so that you can get with Him. It's an awesome thought. And my time is up, and I could go on and on and on and on and on and on. I think you understand, at least somewhat, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross. Let's bow our heads and pray together, can we? If you haven't seen how amazing God's grace is by now, I'd like to visit with you some more. But it's pretty amazing what God would do to see that you can be saved. But He'll never violate your will. He won't make you. There's something else to think about, though. A lot of people have affection towards Jesus. Say, yeah, I believe He died for me. I believe He did all this for me. They believe that. But you know what? I'm not going to completely, fully accept His invitation to be one of His children. And I still got some wild oats I want to sow. I still have some things I want to do before I do that. That's a dangerous thought. You're either all His or you're not. There is no room for being lukewarm in the kingdom of God. You will be spit out of His mouth. This is in Revelation. Are you His or not? If you are not, I'm not going to tell you what to say, but I can guide you in what you should say. You first need to ask the Lord to forgive you for your sins. You are a sinner. You thank Him for forgiving you. You ask Him to be Lord of your life, that you are willing to follow Him. No matter what this life brings or throws at you, you're willing to follow Him through it all, listening to Him and obeying His word all along the way. I want you to pray to yourself, between you and God right now. Audrey's going to start playing softly in the keys, but I want to have silence other than the keys so that you can pray. Ask Him to forgive you. He promised He will. There's a promise. He didn't go through the atonement so that just some people can make it. He wants you to be there with Him. He's inviting you. Tell Him, I believe. Say, I believe, Lord, that You died for me, that You love me. Tell Him that. Tell Him, thank You for giving me of my sin. Now ask Him to help you. Help you to follow Him, to deny yourself, to turn away from all that displeases Him. Ask Him to help you to be Lord of your life. If you're sincere and you ask God that, He has promised to adopt you, to bring you in. He doesn't want it to be hard or complicated. He did all the hard work. You simply have to deny yourself, believe and trust in Him, and follow Him all the days of your life. He'll never let you down. He will always be with you. Lord, thank You. Thank You, O God, that You are still redeeming, saving, that victory is still in Christ to this day, that people are being changed. Lord, I thank You for that, and I pray for the souls today that don't know you, that they will be convicted and come to you. And those who just gave their lives to you, if they're there, that God, that you will put your hands on them and help them to grow, that this church will come around and encourage. Plug them in, Father, to your fellowship. And God, for those of us who have kind of let our love for you be kindled down, and forgive us, Lord Jesus, for we know you love us. We should be hot and on fire for Christ, and we fizzled out and we get discouraged because of people and circumstances in this world. But revive in us new the beauty of salvation, our purpose for living as believers in Jesus Christ. May we always be reminded that our chains are gone. We are free. We are saved. We are God's people. We once were wretches, but now we are saved by the grace of God. Rejoice, rejoice. Keep your heads bowed. If you prayed to receive Christ, I want to see your hand. Lift up your hand. I want to see your hand. I see you in the back. I see you back there. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. I want you to come talk to me afterwards, okay? You can put your hands down now. Because I want to be there for you. I want to encourage you. I want to show you all the hope that's in Christ.